Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. We'll read today verses 22 to 26. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page number 55. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 50, beginning at verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we are excited to conclude a long study of the book of Genesis, almost 3.5 years. Our church has been working through this book, passage by passage. We pray that you would help us to end it, Lord, understanding aright your great message. This is a story that is continuing today. We are part of it. Give us eyes to see. Bless the testimony of your servant Joseph, that we likewise might believe and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Hebrews 11, verse 22, considers the life of Joseph in that famous hall of the heroes of faith that Hebrews 11 is, we wonder which episode that verse might highlight. It may have noted that by faith, Joseph avoided the seduction of Potiphar's wife, or that by faith, he interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams. By faith, Joseph forgave the sins of his brothers, and he fulfilled his father's burial wishes. Well, perhaps to our surprise, the writer of Hebrews focuses on Joseph's conduct in death. Hebrews 11, 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Well, as Joseph prepared to die, his faith laid hold of the promises of God, and he gave testimony to the saving plan of God that is the subject matter of the book of Genesis. His faith had a forward-gazing aspect that closes Genesis with an expectation that God's people would be delivered from their slavery in Egypt. They would be returned to the promised land. And beyond even these great events, Joseph's dying plea to have his body returned to the land of Canaan, well, that plea extols the faithfulness of God, who would accomplish all of his promises in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus, and he would grant eternal life to everyone who believes. Well, the closing passage of Joseph's life speaks of God's blessing on his latter years. The first thing we see here, God's blessing on his latter years. It's been 60 years since the previous verses, since the death of Jacob and the whole episode of his brothers fearing Joseph because of their guilt. And during that long stretch, Joseph remained in Egypt, verse 22, he and his father's house. He remained obedient to the Lord during these decades that rolled by. God had sent the covenant family down into Egypt, and there they remained awaiting further instructions. Sometimes that's what we do. We stay where God put us, and we serve there. We obey his word. We take up the work of his kingdom. And Joseph, you remember, had carefully placed the family of Israel in the land of Goshen, tucked away on the escape route back to Canaan, and pretty well isolated from the pagan influences of the Egyptian populace. And while he himself held high office in the land, in fact, Exodus would have us believe, he continued as viceroy of Egypt through these long decades, he himself was never assimilated into the Egyptian idolatry. John Calvin writes, "The length of time shows more clearly his unfailing constancy. For although he has raised a great honor and power among the Egyptians, he is still closely united to his father's house." Well, Christians will have many trials. Sometimes it's our obedience that brings trouble into our lives. And yet there's a general principle that fidelity to the Lord brings blessings, earthly blessings and spiritual blessings. And that's what we see here. The first is the blessing of a long life. Verse 22, Joseph lived 110 years. Now, according to Egyptian lore, the scholars tell us 110 was the length of an ideal life. And so Joseph's longevity before the Egyptian displays the blessing of serving his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that endurance also served to protect his family, to provide for them because of his lordship, which was a security for Israel in Egypt. In fact, when we get to Exodus, turn the page, in Exodus 1:8, you'll find that it was after he died. It was only then a new Pharaoh was on the throne. And that exposed the Israelites to persecution. While Joseph lived, Exodus 1:7 says, the people of Israel were fruitful. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. What a blessing was his long life. Now, in addition to recording Joseph's long years in Egypt, the number 110 symbolizes the end of the patriarchal era. Let me have Gordon Wenham explain. He points out that the ages of the patriarchs at death follow a sequence. Abraham died at 175. That is 7 times 5 squared. 7 times 25. 7 times 5 squared is 175. Isaac lived to be 180. That is 5 times 6 squared. Jacob's was 3 times 7 squared. And Joseph's was 1 times 5 squared plus 6 squared plus 7 squared. Now, I know I'm having some of you flashing back to algebra. But that's exactly how this mathematic ends up. Now, what's the message? Well, it shows that Joseph is the successor in a pattern. The first multiplier goes 7531. He is at the end. He's the successor of the line of the patriarchs. And he is the sum of his predecessors. His is the multipliers added up, 5 squared plus 6 squared plus 7 squared. Now, some of you are panicking by this. But what it shows is that Joseph's 110 years, by God's design, brought an appointed end to the patriarchal era. It is true that this passage, and you can't really deny, this didn't happen accidentally, not that kind of mathematical sequence. And this is where the Jewish mysticism, the Kabbalah, comes from. And they try to make all the Bible numerical codes. Don't be doing that. Others will say, see, it shows that all these dates and numbers, it's all symbolism. Genesis isn't literal history. It doesn't show that at all. It shows that God is sovereign over these events according to a careful plan that he has executed to display his sovereign grace. Well, Joseph lived to a long age, bringing the patriarchal era to a close. He also enjoyed the blessings of a growing family community. Look at verse 23. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Now, this says that Joseph lived to see his great-grandchildren. And we account that a great blessing. So does the Bible. Proverbs 17:6 talks about the blessing of grandchildren, much less great-grandchildren. And the text literally puts it that Manasseh's grandchildren were bouncing on Joseph's knee. Now, that may indicate a formal legal adoption. That's how the English Standard Version takes it. They were counted as Joseph's own. It literally says they sat upon his knee. But at a minimum, it speaks of family harmony. Here is a unity within this family. What a blessing to Joseph. His early life had been singularly scarred by the opposite. You had all the multiple wives of his father, and those wives were scheming, and their sons hated each other, and Joseph was particularly the one that the only thing they could unite on was how much they hated him. What a burden it is. Some of us know what a burden it is to come from a legacy of family strife. But look how God blesses him through faith and godliness. How often as a pastor I'll say to men and women who really come out of family situations that are heartbreaking. In fact, I know few families where there's not some tragic, contorted evil at work. And I often will say to them, yes, but it can stop right here, can't it? But through faith in Christ, we can start a new family legacy. And this is what we see in Joseph. God is going to compensate him with harmonious relationships and the blessings those bring. James Boyce writes, if families are a blessing from God, and the Bible says they are, Joseph had a generous share of this kindness. This is what filled the last decades of his life. Now, through these great-grandchildren, assuming that they themselves, and some of them must have continued into pretty old age, that means a living memory of Joseph and his life and his witness would have extended almost halfway through the 400 years of the Exodus. We're almost 100 years into it now. And Joseph is dying. And if these great-grandchildren live, you get almost to 200 years of the 400. That's what we should aspire to. A family legacy extending through multiple generations. In fact, the Ten Commandments speak of one's conduct influencing children to the third and fourth generation. Well, Joseph's faith left an abiding legacy to his family. He was blessed, and he passed that blessing on to the third and the fourth generation. Well, 93 years now after Joseph entered Egypt as a slave, 60 years since his father Jacob had died, the time came for Joseph to die as well. And given the description of family harmony that we've seen, it's not surprising that his chief concern is to provide a witness of saving faith to these offspring. And to that end, Joseph followed his father's example. Look at verse 24. He's going to call for his body to be buried in the promised land. First, he points out, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then he puts them under an oath, his brothers and their children, the entire nation of Israel. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Genesis 50, verse 25, that is Joseph's dying plea, an oath he placed upon his family. Now, embedded in that request is his confidence in God's promise. God had promised to restore the people of Israel to the promised land, and Joseph knew perfectly well the prophecy, the revelation that God had given to Abraham many years earlier in Genesis 15, 13 to 14. Know for certain, God said, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be slaves there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out. Well, Joseph would have understood this was already beginning. That 400 years was counting, and a great period of affliction would fall upon his rapidly growing family. And so what he wanted, this should be our priority in death, particularly if the Lord should give us an ability to prepare for it, a witness to our family. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to be reminded of the promised future that God had given. And so Joseph designed for his own death and the circumstances afterward to stimulate his family's faith. Now, there's a big difference. There's one significant difference between the instructions that Joseph gave and those his father had given earlier. You remember Jacob commanded that when he died, after he was embalmed, his body was right then to be carted up to Canaan and buried in the tomb of his fathers at the cave of Machpelah. Joseph gives different instructions. In his case, the body was to be kept in Egypt through all the long years until God came to deliver his people. It was when the Exodus took place and the whole nation left bondage and were brought into the promised land, that is when his bones were to go to Canaan. Now, in that respect, Joseph's instruction showed greater faith even than Jacob's. His father had arranged to be buried in that tomb that was a picture of life after death. How often we've pointed out, Abraham never owned any land in life, but in death he owned the burial plot. He was an owner in death. There was life for him beyond the grave. And Jacob wanted to preach that by being buried there. But Joseph's body would only arrive in Canaan when and if God's promised deliverance came true. Ian Duguid says this, if Israel stayed in exile forever in Egypt, so would Joseph. If God brought them up out of Egypt into the promised lands, then his bones would go with them. He staked his future resting place entirely on God fulfilling his promise to deliver the people. Now, with that instruction in mind, verse 26 says that when Joseph died, they embalmed him and put him in a, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, the word there for coffin is a seldom word used in the Old Testament. In fact, it's later used for the Ark of the Covenant. It's not actually a coffin that word describes. It's the ark. And I think clearly we should take it, if you've watched horror movies, you know what I'm talking about, of a sarcophagus. What happens in the horror movie? The archaeologist opens the sarcophagus with the elaborate carving on it, and a mummy comes out, and the mummy's alive. Well, Joseph's body would not come alive, but he would be in that kind of sarcophagus. And the Egyptians used this for the bodies of distinguished leaders. And in fact, we can tell it's not merely a sarcophagus. The text says he was placed in the coffin. There's a definite article. Now, this indicates that this would be a special memorial. This would be an open tomb where Joseph would lie in state for the entire period in the land of Goshen, until his people were brought out of Egypt. Now, in accordance with Joseph's command, the final words, therefore, of the book of Genesis are these, a coffin in Egypt. Isn't that remarkable? That's how the book of Genesis ends, a coffin in Egypt. Now, in that way, we see that the Genesis is not a standalone book. It fits together with the rest of the Bible. And this shows us that it is looking ahead into the book of Exodus, when Moses would lead the Israelites into the promised land. And to Joseph's heirs, therefore, his sarcophagus would direct them to those future events from their perspective that God had promised. For 300 years, this coffin in Egypt bore testimony to God's promise. Kent Hughes says, the shriveled, colorless lips that lay in it, wrapped in folds of linen, had left his last utterance, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Well, in a sermon on this text titled A Coffin in Egypt, Alexander McLaren points out three truths to which Joseph's sarcophagus bore testimony. And the first was this, a reminder of mortality. Joseph's coffin would be a reminder of mortality. Listen to McLaren. He says, many a passerby would pause for a moment and think, here is the end of the dignity of that one who was second only to Pharaoh. To this has come that strong brain, that true heart. Israel's pride and protection is now shut up in a wooden case. And so it was that the body of Joseph resting in that ark bore eloquent testimony that death is real. In fact, because of God's judgment on fallen mankind, we all must enter the grave. We all must die. Now, what an astonishing end to the first book of the Bible. Remember how Genesis began, detailing God's marvelous gift of creation. And God said over and over that it is good, and there was light, and there was life. There were trees, and there were rivers, and there were birds and fish and animals. And then at the end of the creation process is the making of man, and God breathes life into him. The very nature of man is the possession of a God-given life to bury the image of God. How is it then that this book, beginning with that, would conclude with a coffin in Egypt? Well, that stark ending points us to Genesis 3 as the key chapter in the book of Genesis. In many ways, the key chapter of the entire Bible, because there, Adam, our first father, fell into sin. He plunged our entire race under the curse of sin with death as the consequence. And Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden into exile. They were to live amidst the thorn-infested lands east of Eden. And in concluding, with the book of Genesis concluding this way, an emblem both of death and exile, a coffin in Egypt. There's the wages of sin, death and exile. The Bible takes seriously what our generation does not take seriously. The great significance of the fall, the judgment of our race because of sin. Now, we see this, too, going back to the 110 years of Joseph. We said that's a pretty long life. We will sometimes have someone live almost 110, and that's pretty old among us. But frankly, in Genesis terms, it represents a very steep decline. Adam lived 930 years, and Noah made it to 950. But by the time Abraham died, the lifespan was down to 175. Jacob lived to 147. Joseph dies at 110. You don't have a statistical program to chart that line. It is going down. Not much later, Moses writes Psalm 90, and there he says, "The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Psalm 90, verse 10. Well, clearly, the advance of sin has come at the expense of life. And Joseph's coffin, then, reminds us that even if we should become great in the world, if we were to amass great riches, if we were to have the whole world at our feet, which was more or less true of him, we still are going to die. A reminder of mortality. And moreover, it's not only that we die, but in our death we fail. Joseph loved his people. He wanted to provide for them. He wanted to protect them. But there came a time when he could not do it, and they became slaves. It's so true for us, too. We have things we care about, people we love. We want to be there for them, and in time we will not be. And so Joseph's coffin bears testimony. We need this sin problem to be resolved, don't we? We need to be restored to the God who was the author of life. We need the curse of sin and the consequence of death, and with it, failure and futility. We need it somehow to be removed. And the sarcophagus, then, in which Joseph's body lay, directs us to a different tomb. Because this is an empty tomb in which the body of Jesus no longer is found. It's interesting, when Jesus was dying on the cross, they mocked him with words that were true of Joseph, but were not true of Jesus. They said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Well, that was true of Joseph, but that is not true of Jesus. As was witnessed by the power of his unconquerable life, he overcame the grave. And it is at the cross of the Lord Jesus, it is at the empty tomb, that we find the answer to this problem, the answer to sin and death, a problem that we may be pretending to avoid, but it will not avoid us. Romans 5, 8 to 9 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's the answer to the guilt of sin, the sacrificial death of the Son of God for us. And Paul goes on and says, "Then how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, the death of Jesus to deal with sin, the life of Jesus to overturn the curse?" And Jesus paid the penalty our sins deserve, freeing us from judgment and death. And through his resurrection, he offers eternal life to you, to all who will believe. Joseph's coffin preached a reminder of death that directs us to Jesus as our only salvation. Now, a second message he preached was a testimony of hope. It was a reminder of mortality, but also a testimony of hope. And as later, here's what he designed. As later Israelites would gaze upon his tomb, they would recall his plea that his body would accompany the Israelites when they left Egypt to return to Canaan. And over the years, that was needed as the lash of slavery tore rents in their backs. When ceaseless labor brought despair into their hearts, the Israelites would have tended to lose hope. In fact, we know from Exodus that in large respect, they did lose hope. But there in the coffin was Joseph, the great man of faith who'd believed God's promise. God will visit you. He believed it so much that he had left his body to be taken with his descendants when that promise was fulfilled. And Joseph's dying plea was still heard, declaring his unshaken faith that God would come. He would take him to the place where the covenant children would have prosperity and live in gladness. F.B. Meyer speaks very eloquently on the hope that Joseph's coffin inspired. He says this: when the taskmasters dealt harshly with the people, so their hearts fainted, it must have been sweet to go and look at the mummy case in which those decaying remains, waiting there to be carried forward, were held. And as they did so, this was doubtless their reflection. Evidently, Joseph believed that we will not stay here always. He believed sooner or later we shall be delivered into Canaan. And yes, others, they were tempted not only to despair, but then to settle down, to assimilate. Isn't that always a temptation? To become comfortable in what prosperity they could find in Egypt. And Joseph's bones were a check on that unbelief. Evidently, he testified, they would say, we are not meant to remain here always. We should do well not to build our hopes and comfort on the unstable tenure of our sojourn in this place. Well, in the resurrection and then the ascension of the Lord Jesus, we have a better testimony than even Joseph's body gave of the hope that is given to us. We look to a grave from which Jesus rose in newness of life, and then he ascended to the throne of his Father in heaven for us. I often pastorally will mention what is the significance of an awareness of Jesus' present life, his present ministry. Where is he now? He's on the throne of heaven ruling. He is head over all things to the church, says Ephesians 1:20. He is interceding for us at this very moment. And so Jesus does not say with Joseph, I am about to die, but God will visit you. That's not what Jesus said when he was preparing for his death. He says, because I live, you also will live. John 14:9. And that means that though our afflictions may seem as painful as the bondage of Israel in Egypt, we actually have a better hope than the coffin of Joseph preached to them. Our faith should shine brighter. We should give a testimony that other dying souls will see, that others may believe and live forever. Well, Joseph's coffin preached a reminder of mortality, a testimony of hope, and then finally, an appeal to patience. An appeal to patience. 3 centuries would pass between the time when Joseph's mummified body was put in his ark and then the time when Moses' hands reached in and took that body to depart in the Exodus. 300 years. And during those long years, hope deferred had made many hearts sick. And the weary question, where is the promise of his coming? In so many cases, caused bitterness to turn into unbelief that the promise would ever be fulfilled. But you see, this confidence, this endurance, this perseverance was appealed to by the witness of Joseph's body, still waiting, still speaking, God will surely visit you. I think of Paul's words at the end of Galatians, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the right time we will have a harvest if we do not give up. That's true of churches. It's true of parents. It's true of God's people. It was true there. God will visit you. That sarcophagus continued to proclaim. He will bring you to the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, I've mentioned already what a difference it makes for us to realize that Jesus is not in the tomb. He has conquered death. In fact, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. But then think of the words that Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Genesis concludes with a coffin in Egypt, but Matthew's gospel concludes with these words, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It was a blessing to have the mummy of Joseph with them in Egypt. We have something better in this Egypt age of our exile-like existence in this world of unbelief. Jesus is with us, he says. He is reigning for us by his Spirit through his word. He is with us in mighty power. Now, the principle is the more sure the confidence, the more quiet should be our patient waiting. And this is how it should be for Christians. We should not become discontented. We should not become embittered to God by our often admittedly hard circumstances. Jesus is reigning above. He is with us. He is dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. And my friends, that means that the weary demands of the life of faith are not too hard for us. They are hard, but they are not more than we are able to do. Behold, I am with you, Jesus says, even to the end of the age. And yes, this world is a kind of Egypt where the message of God's grace is trampled and oppressed. Nonetheless, we can fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus spoke, said, "I will be with you," after giving the Great Commission with the strength that enables us to prevail. We can do this. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, how valuable was that coffin in Egypt, a reminder of mortality, a testimony of hope, appeal to faithful patience. Well, these final words, "a coffin in Egypt," look forward, I've said, to the redemption of the book that follows. That was the last thing that happened to Joseph, but the last words that he spoke, his dying promise, "God will surely visit you," those words look back as a fitting summary of the entire book of Genesis, which it's been our privilege to study together. Here is the language of sovereign grace. That's the great theme of the book of Genesis. It unfolds and begins the great plan of God. "God will surely visit you," Joseph says, and that summarizes the whole record of sovereign grace borne by these ancient believers. Let's look back after the magnificent unfolding of God's work in creation. We've already noted that Genesis 3 shows the great crisis of our world in the fall of Adam and Eve. The Lord God commanded, this is Genesis 2, 16, 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you surely shall die. Well, they did eat of it. They transgressed that commandment, and they died. They experienced the horror of the death of our souls, and God was under no obligation to them. God's justice would easily have called for their eradication, but that is not what he did, because this is a record of the visits of sovereign grace. God came with the gospel. A good trivia question. What's the first preaching of the gospel? It's Genesis 3:15. To whom was the gospel first preached? To Satan in the form of the serpent. The woman would bear a child, and you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. God visited them with the promise of the Savior who would come. And then you go forward in time to Genesis 6, when evil had spread so widely that it sickened God's heart. But he visited Noah with grace, and he saved that family and the covenant people by the ark. And then from Genesis, generation to generation, in those early chapters, God visited the line of the godly with grace from above. So that while the nation suffered confusion over the Tower of Babel and God's judgment on it, the seed of faith remained in the line of Seth. Well, Genesis 12 shows that God visited Abraham when that first patriarch was living in Mesopotamia in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a standard pagan. He had done nothing to deserve it. He had not commended himself. He was not worshiping the Lord. It was sovereign grace. So it is all through Genesis. So it is with Joseph at the end. So it is for us. Undeserved favor, sovereignly bestowed by the God of the heavens. And God called Abraham with a promise, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. It was the call of grace. And Abraham stands in Scripture as a testimony to the gospel of justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. And then later, Abraham doubted when God had promised this offspring. Yet again, it's the offspring who's going to come. But he's got a 100-year-old wife who is barren. How's this going to happen? And God visits him with grace. That wonderful scene of Genesis 18, I hope you remember, when the three angels come to the oaks of Mamre. One of them is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And they promise, no, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. She laughs. She had a child a year later. The visits of sovereign grace, fulfilling God's promises, advancing the saving plan that has come to us in Christ. Abraham was sojourning as a pilgrim, living in tents, but God's grace gave him a vision of a home that would be his. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11, verse 10. And so on it goes throughout the book of Genesis. God would go on visiting the people of promise, Isaac and then Jacob and now Joseph. And then, looking over into the next book, the time would come, just as Joseph said, when the Lord visited his people in bondage in Egypt. In due time, Moses arrived by sovereign appointment with undeserved grace, with the word of freedom, let my people go. And by the power of the Almighty, Pharaoh's will was broken. And when the Israelites left the land of Goshen and they began their trek to Canaan, Joseph's coffin went with them. Exodus 13, 19 tells us this. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And then later still, the book of Joshua records that when Israel conquered the land in the second generation, they buried the bones of Joseph at Shechem, the land that Jacob his father had appointed for him. Joshua 24, 32. I am about to die, Joseph declared, but God will visit you. He will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was the sovereign grace of our covenant-keeping God that fulfilled this promise. And my friends, every grace-given promise of the book of Genesis will find its answer in the faithfulness and the power of our Creator and Lord. How we are inspired by Genesis to be his people, to put our faith in him. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that these words, God will visit you, not only look back as a summary over the book of Genesis, but they also look ahead to their ultimate fulfillment in the birth and coming of Jesus Christ. Joseph's profession of faith here in death launches an arrow, as it were, the trajectory of which will land in a village in Galilee. And there a young maiden will be worshiping God. The angel had come and told her that though she was a virgin, the Holy Spirit had conceived the promised child in her. And she responded with that worship song, the Magnificat, where she says this, He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Luke 1:54-55. Now, what does that mean? Well, the priest Zechariah, the husband of Mary's cousin, uses Joseph's dying words to give the explanation. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and he has redeemed his people. Luke 1:68. And in Jesus Christ, that one in whom the great visit was made, we find all the promises of Genesis receiving their yes and amen in him. Jesus is that saving child promised to Adam and Eve in the darkness of sin in the garden. He is the one whose atoning sacrifice would crush the head of the serpent, would set his people free from the curse and the guilt and the death that is sin. Jesus is the true offspring promised to Abraham, born not through a barren womb only, but through a virgin womb, so that in him, through faith, all the families of the earth should indeed be blessed. And Jesus is the Savior, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, sent by his Heavenly Father to visit us in the bondage of corruption and sin and the curse of death, that we might have an exodus into eternal life. And Joseph's dying message proclaimed, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. And the answer to that hope was ultimately given in the course of God's timing. In the voice of Jesus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. John 11:25. Well, with these words, a coffin in Egypt, the book of Genesis comes to an end. But don't be disappointed. What are we to realize? What we're to realize is that we should keep reading. It's the first book of a long story. Now, I'm going to move to the New Testament in the morning sermons. I'm going to 1 John. There's no reason why you tomorrow shouldn't start reading the book of Exodus. And keep reading God's book. This is not the end. This is a stage in the unfolding of God's plan at the end of Genesis. And then when you get to the end of the Bible, really in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, you will hear words from the mouth of Jesus that will remind you of Genesis chapter 50. Joseph spoke that God will visit us. And here's what Jesus says in Revelation 22:7. Behold, I am coming soon. And we are still awaiting the final visitation. There is a final coming of grace that will bring an end to sin and strife. There will be a new heavens and a new earth that will replace the heavens and the earth that we're living in now, corrupted as they are by sin. And Jesus gives us a promise at the end of Revelation 22. It's a promise that Adam would have understood, Abraham would have grasped it, Joseph would have rejoiced at this promise. So should we if we have been faithful readers of the book of Genesis. Jesus said in Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Our Father, we thank you for almost 3.5 years, Lord. We've been studying the book of Genesis. What a thrill it's been. But I would pray now that we would remember all the days of our lives, the stories of this book, and not just the stories, the truths, the promises, your plan that's still going on now, the Savior spoken of in the book of Genesis, that faith that was born by your grace, sustained by your grace, which now we are to show forth in this world. Father, bless us with a strengthened faith through Genesis, that we might pass it on to a world that still lives in the east of Eden, the darkness of death in Egypt. Make us witnesses. Cause our lives to be for the praise of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.